All right, I have two places to look here this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and then we're going to go to Matthew 27. 1 Corinthians 15. There's a long list of things that would not occur if there was, or would occur if there was no resurrection. And then we come down to let me pick up in verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And that's strange. This is supposed to be a Bible-believing church, and within that Bible-believing church, in the first century church, there were those that say there's no resurrection of the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And that becomes pivotal later on. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men, of all men, most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. All right? Matthew chapter 27. We'll begin here in verse 62. Read through the end of the chapter. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that the deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as ye can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We thank you for the resurrection, the glorious teachings that come out of that, the remarks that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 15 concerning if there is no resurrection, how hopeless we all would be. We are glad to be here this evening and looking with the great knowledge that many of these here at the day of Christ had not the opportunity to know. And so I think the responsibility lies heavier on us than it did on them to avail ourselves of what the resurrection entails, and the power of the resurrection in our lives and in the lives of those of the New Testament church. Speak to our hearts. If there's anybody here without Christ as Savior, may they understand that if they die in that condition, it's over. It is eternally over. There will be no second chance. And the Lord already knows everybody who is and anybody who's not right now. And so I pray that they would come to a place where they stop playing games and come to the Savior today and receive Him by faith as their Savior. Speak to every heart. May your will be accomplished, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in verses 62 through 66, the first thing I want to look at is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we see what Joseph did and how everything was prepared. But now I want you to go back up to verse 57, which describes this. When the even was come, and when the even was come, you know what that means? It was the next day, Jewish time. Came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it into his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. So Joseph Arimathea enters the scene. We know from other scriptures that he was a part of the Sanhedrin. He was a part of the council that was so critical and hateful toward the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was not. And so now he comes out of the shadows, because these were people, these were men. Nicodemus was another one who were very much afraid of the Jews and what they could do. And so he pleads the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he places his body. I didn't think he had to, and he had to have help. If it was Joseph and Nicodemus, maybe they could have managed it, but you couldn't do that by yourself. And they place it in his tomb, a tomb that he had deliberately carved out of the rock, and he was planning on using when he died. And then he rolled a great stone at its entrance. At its entrance. Now, what was the purpose of the stone? The purpose was, number one, to keep anybody in there. I mean, they were dead. Why would anybody worry about anybody getting out? It was normally for the smell. And it could not have been an easy stone to put into place. And so, but he did it. And I look at that and I say, okay, that was designed and in some respect for maybe odor, but the good part that I look at is that stone never stopped the resurrection of Christ. It had no part in, you know, okay, we've got the stone there, and as you watch later on, they set the seal and put the seal on and a watch over. It had no bearing on the resurrection of Christ. Humanly speaking, it would seem as though, okay, that settles it. In verses 65 and 66, 62 to 66, what we've read, the chief priests and the Pharisees suddenly, quote unquote, remembered that Christ spoke and taught about his own resurrection. Isn't that amazing? They rejected it. They denounced it. They wanted nothing to do with it. Now suddenly they remember, you know what? He said he was going to resurrect from the dead. They get Pilate to seal the stone with his own seal. And then there is a watch to ensure that he cannot get out. That seal and that watch, those people that stood there, did not stop his resurrection either. Right. Humanly speaking, there was no way that by the Pharisees and the priests that he could get out, because they figured he would come out, humanly speaking. And we know that didn't happen, did it? The grave clothes in John chapter 20 were separated, the head from the body, perfectly wrapped. They were not unwound. So how would you like to wrap the body in linen cloths, like Nicodemus did and Joseph, and put on some kind of spices, and then you're coming back 3 days and three nights later to anoint the rest of the body to preserve the odor, and the head is here, wrapped neatly, and the body is, the bandages are here, in two places, neatly wrapped. How do you explain that? Well, he didn't come through. We see in his resurrected body, he walked right through the door, didn't he? He just came right through. He didn't need to open it. He just came through it. So here the man's thinking one way, and the Lord, he just overcomes all of that. None of these things deterred the Lord at all. Now, the garden tomb is very important because it was discovered in 1885. And it was named after a British general, General Gordon, who was absolutely convinced after he discovered this, that this had to be the place where Christ's body had been placed. And it's part of the same rock structure, but to the side, the lower, if I'm looking out over the city of Jerusalem, and I'm standing on the Dome of the Rock where he was crucified, and not the Dome of the Rock, the place of the skull, Golgotha, then this would be down to your right and a little bit off to the side. And so that was, of course, part of the place of the skull. Just outside the city gate of Damascus, the Damascus gate. My friend Bobby Howell and I snuck up there one night before everything was really bad over there. And even then you had to be careful. It was kind of a misty night. We climbed the fence. We endured the curses that were supposedly fall on anybody who did that. And we sat up and lit matches and read the story of the crucifixion and then the resurrection. So we had to read fast, matches before they burn your fingers. And then we just looked and looked over the city. It's a view that I can see as if I did it yesterday. Just looking over the city, I can and I can almost hear the Lord saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and how he wept for the city. So anyway, let me get back to what I was talking about. Hold your place there. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Now remember, this is a location that is outside the gate of the city, the old Jerusalem walls. And we read in Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 10, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp." It's outside the city. "For the bodies of those beasts," verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate," outside the city. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." So I believe that this was all part of the depiction of really what Christ was doing. Everything had to be outside of the city and not within. So going back to the garden, great care and caution was used as the people were from the general staff or whatever they were moving around, and this tomb was just completely overgrown with bushes and thorns and nobody knew that there was anything behind that, and they would begin to cut it down, and then they began to see that there was, in fact, something there. And within the city, there is another place. And this place is owned and operated by the Orthodox Church. And they say this is the place that traditionally is where Christ was buried. And it's within a building, and you go down some steps and off to the right, and there's nothing but candles everywhere. Candles, 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 and smell, and these funny dressed people. And then they have everything all roped off so you can't see anything. And they say, "Well, this is where Christ was crucified." All right, for me, as far as I understand, my understanding of reading scriptures agrees with Gordon's discovery that he, in fact, was buried right there. Outside the city, I compare the two, and there was no comparison. The one was eerie and creepy and dark, and the other one was just stood out. And you could look in, You could see the slab that was set there. It wasn't very big. Probably, what would you say? Very small. Yeah, not much bigger than here. Back a little bit. And it was set for one body. And it's very likely that that's the only body that ever made it there. That Joseph of Arimathea was never buried there, if that's possible to say that. But when you view this, if you ever went to Jerusalem, then you would see how wonderfully unpretentious this is, and no organized religion has had their hand on this, even though they've wanted to. And it just stands there all by itself. And this is where he died. So we serve a risen Savior and Lord, and because he lives, we can live also and be fruitful in the abundant life here on earth. Right? Without that, we don't have anything. We might as well go join the dead religious crowd. But we have that, and we ought to act on that. And as you get into the book of Acts, and it's all, you know, foundational on chapter 2, as far as what set this off, then you understand this had to happen. The resurrection had to happen. And it had to have an impact on the people to such a degree that they were willing to give their lives for something that nobody beyond themselves understood. Paganism didn't understand it. Judaism didn't understand it. Didn't want it. It was a threat to them. And yet they took up, really, they took up their cross and they followed Christ. We are almost 2,000 years removed, and we're seeing very, very few people acting as if there's any power in his resurrection in our lives. We treat it as a doctrine. We can be orthodox in the doctrine. And you know, I said this morning, I was lost. I believe the resurrection. Believing the resurrection historically saves no one. And the death, burial, and resurrection all have to go together. But this made a difference in people. And the difference wasn't for a week or a month. They gave their lives in behalf of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And for 3.5 years, that's all he talked about it, he preached it, and they didn't grasp it. But once it happened, then it all began to make sense. And it made so much sense that they just did what they did and gave of themselves for the cause of Christ. Historically, we see the truth of that. But as we get closer to our day, we see less of the truth of that. And more of the agony of seeing lives that just don't care. Just don't care. We have a risen Savior and Lord. And he rose from the dead, and there was nothing that was going to stop him. A stone, a seal, a watch. Humanly speaking, all of those should have stopped him. None of it stopped him. All right? Second resurrection that I want to look at is not his resurrection, but their resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I went to 1 Corinthians 15 for a very distinct reason, to show that Christ became the first fruits of them that slept. So he resurrected, and it was like he opened the door for the resurrection that would come later, so that he wasn't the only one. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll start here in verse 13. We'll go to verse 16 because I want to speak about just one of these for right now. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 4:13, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now remember, in 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, then the dead already perished. All the dead perished. Saved dead, lost dead. And so Paul's saying, don't sorrow as those that have no hope, those that have died. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Then verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. All right, so verse 16. We see three things that are going to take place. There will be a vocal shout from the Lord. Now, if the Lord's going to shout, I guarantee you they're going to hear it. He can shout a shout that reaches worldwide. And that's what I believe is going to happen. And every one of the dead in Christ are going to hear it. And nobody that's lost will hear a word. I don't believe there's going to be this phenomenal noise that's going to go all around the world that everybody's going to hear it. No, the dead in Christ are going to hear it. And only the dead in Christ. Secondly, there will be a victory sound from Gabriel. And thirdly, a vacating blast from the trump of God. Now hold your place here. Go over to 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And, you know, we know that chapter 12, 13, 14, all speaking about spiritual gifts. And 14 is a great chapter to know how to navigate, because it's not promoting tongues whatsoever. But there are people that think that it does. But I want you to go down to verse 7 and then verse 8. And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to battle? Now, with these people, they use the ram's horn, and they would use the ram's horn in different ways to create different sounds. There was a sound, and I'm making this up, but let's say there was a sound for mealtime. Right? There would be no thinking, what was that? What's that for? There was a sound for getting up. There was a sound of getting ready for battle. And there was a sign to get going. A sound. And so I believe that there will be a certain sound that everybody that is dead in Christ will understand. They won't. It's not like, all right, let's suppose I die and I'm buried and I'm laying there, and then the Lord returns in the rapture and he shouts, Gabriel says something, and the trump of the Lord makes a certain sound. And I looked and say to myself, how could you do that? You don't believe in soul sleep. You're right. The bones aren't going to do anything. But I say to myself, what does that mean? You know, the people that advocate tongues, they have a great problem with this because the sound is uncertain. We speak in tones and terms that we can understand. You're not thinking I'm saying get out when I'm saying come in. But there's sounds where you can make that'll do that. There will not be any uncertain sound. And the dead in Christ who are saved will and have died will be raised first. They're not the only ones, but they will be raised first. If the Lord doesn't come in our lifetime, even though I believe that he could, that it could be tonight, today, this moment. And men before me and women before me have believed the same thing, and he didn't come in their lifetime. And if he doesn't come in our lifetime, then this is for each of us to know as much as we know we're saved and to be assured of. that if we die and go in the grave, the Lord is coming back and He will shout. There will be a sound from the archangel and the trump of God will blast away and you will be among the group that goes first, raised first. Maybe because you appear to be, or their people appear to be unnoticed, disregarded, never known beyond a close circle of brethren, or possibly martyred for their faith in Christ. You need to know you're going first. First. I like first, don't you? I mean, I wasn't raised in this new age of, it doesn't matter who wins, there's no competitiveness, just so you play the game. No, I believe you're going to play a game or play anything. You play it to win. All right? And my wife plays to win, and she crushes me in most everything. And I don't like to play with her because she wins all the time, almost all the time. But that doesn't mean I'm not competitive. But it's not just playing the game. And this isn't a game. But first, okay, so we understand the Lord puts a priority in who's going to be raised first. Daniel Webster was on his deathbed. It's October 24th, 1852. And he was ready to go. He was ready to go home. His doctor, Dr. Jeffries, had administered as much medicine as is possible to keep him going or to comfort him without drugging him beyond recognition. And he realized that Webster was not going to make it, that his time was soon, unless there was a miracle that came from God. I feel the deal with Dwayne Scholler is exactly the same thing. The doctors know it. I think Dwayne knows it. His wife knows it. That, you know, his time is short, and that unless the Lord intervenes, he's going to go home to be with the Lord. And so Dr. Jeffries reached over and picked up a hymnal. We have hymnals that look brand new because they are, and then we have hymnals that are really rugged because they've been well used over the years. And so this one was really well used. And so he opened it up and flipped through some songs and came to one that was one of Webster's favorite hymns of all the hymns that he liked. So you have songbooks, open them up to number 19. Hymn number 19. There is a fountain filled with blood. And so what he did is he began to read. He didn't sing these to Webster, but he just read them. And as he read them, and I'm just going to read the first two parts, the first two lines. As he read them, Daniel Webster mouthed the words with him. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And Webster is just quoting these word for word. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. And the doctor paused for a moment, and he said, go on. And so third stanza, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And again, this is unison. It's like we're doing a responsive reading. They're both reading this. Verse 4. Ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And he comes to the fifth one. And so we read the first stanza, the first line. Then in a nobler, sweeter song, I'll sing thy power to save. And they're still talking. And then suddenly Dr. Jeffries was the only one talking, but his lips were moving. when this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. He mouthed the words without speaking them. There were no words. The doctor looked at Webster. Their eyes locked onto each other. And Daniel Webster uttered his last three words on this earth. Amen. 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 The dead in Christ shall rise first. He knew where he was going. He knew why he was going there. The blood, don't ever come to the place where you demean or negate or think that you're overvaluing the blood, because it's the means whereby our sins were paid for in full. And I think that, you know, the these characters that have spoken on that the blood can't save and this kind of, I think there's going to be more of them and more of them and more of them, and more of these versions of Scripture are going to take the blood out. More hymnals are going to eradicate the blood, and the criticism will be even more highly against those of us who hold to the truth of Scripture and the value of the blood. All right, so that's their resurrection. All right, there's a third one. Look at verse 17, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. All right, this would be our resurrection, or we could say translation, if you don't like the resurrection. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All right, so we can be caught up together with the dead in Christ. We have to catch up. If somebody's ahead of us, the only thing we can do is catch them. Hold your place here. Go over to Acts chapter 8. It's an interesting word that's used in Acts chapter 8 concerning Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. That for a long time, I never caught this. Now, there are smarter people than you and I are, and they say there are certain parts of Acts chapter 8 that aren't in the Bible, that we just don't know what we're doing. And it all had to do with the baptism. And so Philip, in verse 35, opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and that he was reading about Isaiah 53, and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, and both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now watch 39. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. It's the same wording, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, Philip wasn't translated to heaven, but the Lord took him, and he was there, and then he wasn't there. And then he was found someplace else. Well, we're coming to a place where we're going to be here, and then we're not going to be here. And there's no denying that this is going to happen. None whatsoever. And we're going to be caught up together with the dead in Christ in the clouds together to meet the Lord in the air. Now, in verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. You know that part of the reason we have this here is not only to give us assurance of what's going to happen, whether we're dead or we're alive, but to be comfort givers while we're here. This whole section has to do with comfort. We ought to be givers of comfort while we're here. And I know it's not comforting, because most people are starting to distance themselves from this teaching and say, this is not going to happen. I don't know how they do it, but they are. A little girl was in school, came home late. Mother was very upset and said, how come you're so late? And she said, well, I helped another girl in school. I had to. She said, she was in trouble. And so the mother said, well, what did you do? And she says, I sat down with her and helped her cry. All right. You know what she did? She was a comfort giver. And aren't we supposed to cry with those that cry and laugh with those that laugh and sorrow with those that sorrow and mourn with those that mourn? What kind of comfort givers are we? We can look and sigh of exasperation and say, I'll pray for you and do no more. But that little girl had more in her than sometimes we have in us, because we distance ourselves. We need to be identifying with each other. And I know that's a strange teaching, because we're so disconnected. We come from all over. We're brothers and sisters, and then we go back where we are. And a lot of times don't have anything to do with each other for the rest of the week. And we don't know. We pick up bits and pieces. We'll catch bits and pieces more than some of you, and then we spread that out. But listen, there are people that are hurting. There are people that have been hurting. We don't identify with them. We don't give them comfort other than say, well, I'll pray for you. I don't mean if we get to be all mushy and gushy, but I'm talking about we have to show a compassion that is genuine. And that's important. That's what we're here for. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our resurrection, or translation, will be while we are yet alive. We may be healthy, we may be old, we may be young, but if we're saved, we're all going to be part of that. Now, the time of that is where people get into the big arguments about. For me, it's not an argument. I believe it will be before the tribulation. I don't see the church, the local church, going through the tribulation whatsoever. And whatever's left is going to be a one-world religion. It's not going to be a one-world church, because church means a called-out assembly of saved, baptized believers. And there will be none of them left. All of us who are saved will be gone. All right, 1 Corinthians, what did I say, 15? 15, look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, speaking about the same thing, but we shall all be changed, corruptible to incorruptible. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. We'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And again, an immeasurable moment of time. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord came now and we would meet the dead in Christ in the twinkling of an eye, in an incorruptible body, and there would be no evidence that we'd ever have even been here today, unless you believe we're going to drop the clothes and the rings and the glasses and all that kind of business. I don't get into that. All I know is I'm going to be here and I'm going to be there. And I'll never die. There's a plant that we call the crown of thorns. You've probably seen it in the box stores and stuff. But it has a legend behind it. How true the legend is, I don't know. I'm going to tell you what it is anyway. And it had to do with a minister that found a branch on the ground from a thorn tree. Now, I don't know what that looks like. And it was so twisted that as he looked at it, it looked like it resembled a crown of thorns. And so he thought, well, this would be a perfect illustration to show my people concerning the resurrection of Christ. So he brought it into the church and set it on the communion table. Church was the next day. or the next 2 days. And he forgot about it, that he put it there. And so it's the resurrection day morning. Nobody is at church yet, and he's there getting things straightened out. And he thought, well, actually the crown of thorns it's not appropriate for the resurrection, because it's more appropriate for the crucifixion. And so he walks up to where this mangled piece of branch is, and he finds the branches have now blossomed into these beautiful red flowers. Listen, the resurrection will occur for all of us. All of us. We who are saved to life, eternal life, and only through the gospel. It is not because your parents were saved, and not because your children are saved, it's not because you go to this church, it's not because you believe things or orthodox belief. It is because you have seen yourself as a sinner, separated from God for all eternity if you die in that condition, in death, because the wages of sin is death, and you have a great and urgent need to be saved. And you come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You repent toward God, faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that He did exactly what He said He was going to do, and in the way He did it, that the blood was shed for you, and that He was buried. We saw that. And He came out of that sealed, watched, what is the other one? Tomb. And you've received Him by faith as your Savior. All right? You who have done that will be saved, be resurrected to eternal life. Even though we have eternal life within us now, we'll see the full fruition of that in the resurrection, at the rapture. Some to death, the second death, eternal death. We talk about eternal life a lot of times, but let's talk about eternal death. Because everybody that dies lost suffers eternal death without ever really ever dying. The torments and the horrors of all of that, on and on and on. In Christ, we will have life. And if we're saved, we have the foreshadowing of that now. Without Christ, there can only be eternal death. And so we look at three resurrections. His, the Lord Jesus Christ, which made, since He was the symbol of the first fruits that slept, He made it possible for the resurrection, for our resurrection. And we see the dead in Christ first, and then we which are alive and remain. What a glorious day that we can look beyond even our Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. What He provided for people that are so unworthy and so unloving is me or you. And the great hope that we have, the blessed hope that we have, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. And as I said this morning, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And He'll see us through to the end. And even though I forget who I was talking to this morning, about the people we don't know in history that have done far more than we could ever imagine and have held the faith and defended the faith and preached the word and have died. And we know nothing about their death and we know nothing about their lives. All of that will take care of itself in the resurrection. Let's be found a faithful people, wondrously joyful over what Christ has provided for us in His own resurrection, knowing that we are going to partake of that the same way we partake about the elements of His death in His body and in His blood. We will partake of that same resurrection in a different way. Corruptible to incorruptible. Death, total corruption, to incorruptible. Out of the grave, out of the sea, collect all the dust from all the ashes that ever people that get cremated, put it all together in the twinkling of an eye. Only God can do that. Only God will do that. But you have to be saved. Otherwise, you perish forever. Let's pray. As you bow your heads this evening, I don't know where we stand spiritually. I know what I think or where I think we stand spiritually, but I don't know for sure where you are, and I just want you to make sure of where you are. I don't want to put a doubt in your head. I'm not the Holy Spirit, but if there's a doubt in your head, I just want you to know it didn't come from me. It came from Him. And you should act on it. If you're here without Christ tonight, make sure of your salvation. If you need to speak with somebody, take the time and speak with somebody. We can go in the back, you know, and talk about whatever it is that's on your heart. If you're out of fellowship with Christ, get in fellowship with Christ. Not just to take the Lord's Supper and then get back out again, but because it's important. We need to be in fellowship with Him. Whatever the Lord is saying in your heart, and if you need to come to the altar and pray, by all means, let's do that tonight. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for a glorious day in which we can delight and rejoice in Christ's resurrection. And not only enjoy His resurrection, but enjoy the promise of our resurrection. Whether we be part of that dead in Christ or we be alive, we know that we are going to be made incorruptible. It's hard to even imagine that. As a matter of fact, I don't know how we can. But I know You've said it, and I believe it. And one day we'll be partakers of all of that. We look forward to You. The last prayer in Scripture is, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And as this world completely implodes, Father, we're just asking more and more that You come for us before we succumb to the rest of the world and what's going on. And if not, then just strengthen us and give us the grace to go through the things that we need to go through. But in any regard, have Your way in this invitation, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.